Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would show us not just that what you ordain is right, but Lord, that all you have ordained is good, that it is ultimately for the salvation of your people and the glory of your name. And Lord, make the knowledge of that and the hope of the glory that is to come for us stir our hearts to walk faithfully with you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. When I was a younger man, I was prone to be hard-headed and probably overbearing. And I remember one time, I loved to argue, surprise, surprise. And I had an older brother tell me one day, Marty, you better pick and choose your battles or you're not going to win any of them. But there are some battles that we dare not back away from. There are some hills that we definitely need to die on. And again, sometimes that can be ill-advised. Joseph Stalin issued his Order 227 in World War II, which basically said nobody could use their own judgment to make a retreat. If they weren't ordered to retreat, they could take, as the saying was, not one step backward. It proved to be pretty ill-advised. There were a lot of people who died unnecessarily. On the other hand, Martin Luther understood that the doctrine of justification is, I believe Luther said, the hinge upon which the Christian faith turns. You better not back off. You better not give or compromise on the doctrine of justification. So some hills you need to die on, and Stephen is willing to die on a hill at the end of Acts chapter 7. In fact, he does die on it. He is going to proclaim clearly, not his experience. I think we need to be careful. Sometimes in modern evangelical circles, we've said, well, I need to just tell what Jesus did in my life. But he doesn't say, listen, I can't speak for y'all. I can't speak for you, the Sanhedrin. But let me tell you what Jesus means to me. That's not what he does at all. What he does is he says, let me tell you who you are and why you need Jesus, whether you like it or not. Stephen is going to stand on the whole gospel that we are sinners made in the image of God and yet fallen in sin and are by our bent from conception at enmity with God. And from our sin, from our sinfulness, flow all of those particular sins that come out of our hearts and our mouths and in our lives. And the only hope for sinners like you and me is that we recognize our sin before a holy God and we turn to Christ as the only one who was able to live and die to redeem us and rise again to redeem us from it. And Stephen will not give an inch on this gospel. And again, he's going to hold to the good news, but he's going to also hold to the necessary bad news. The good news is that Christ came to save sinners. The bad news is you're a sinner. And he won't budge on that one inch. And so, Christian, you and I better never give one inch on the gospel. You know, you and I can debate a whole lot of things. And some things, do you like blue or do you like green? Not a right wrong. We can have different opinions on some things, but you better not budge, not one inch on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. The only hope a sinner has is to turn from his sin, ultimately against Christ, to turn in faith and repentance to Christ. You have to turn to the very one that you sinned against. You have to turn to the very one whose death you made necessary. And don't budge an inch on that. And we better never budge an inch on that as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we see in verses 51 through 53 is the sin that the gospel solves. Now again, think about the way that Stephen wades in here at the end. Tell me if this is a way to really win people over. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing as your fathers did. You are stiff-necked. You are stubborn. Your neck is so stiff it will not bow. You refuse to bow before the one who made you. Similarly, you're uncircumcised of heart and ears. You're dead. You're insensitive. You're unresponsive to the truth. You're unresponsive to the calling of God. He goes on, you resist the Holy Spirit. As opposed to being convicted and repentant and responsive, you do just as your fathers did. So again, Sanhedrin, Jews, as he's speaking to them, you want to boast in your heritage. You want to talk about how great it is to be descended from the patriarchs and from the Hebrew people. Well, if you want to own that heritage, you better own all that heritage. You better own it all. Because it is not just a heritage of godliness and virtue and fidelity. It is more often a heritage at best of inconsistency and even men who really loved the Lord and failed horribly and some who did not love Him at all. And again, just look at the rebuke of verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Fine, you want to talk about the prophets? Which one did they not prosecute? Which one did they not kill? In fact, they killed the ones who proclaimed the coming of the righteous one whom you've now murdered. They pointed to Christ. They told about Christ and Christ came and you murdered him. That's his rebuke. And he won't back up an inch. And this is not Stephen just going off on a tantrum because he was doing pretty well up to this point, now he just loses it. That's not what's going on. Stephen is driving home exactly what they need to hear. So, do you hear what Stephen might be saying to you today? The reality is, in conservative Christian circles, there can always be a tendency toward Pharisaism, legalism, and elitism. That is a pride that we believe we're really the good guys and we got it going on. And do you hear Stephen today? Do you hear Stephen confronting you in your arrogance and your elitism? Do you see your sin? And are you more bothered by your sin than anybody else's? Let me say that again. It's right to be bothered by sin. It's right to be bothered by all kinds of sin. In fact, to love sin is terrible, and to be indifferent to sin is terrible. But are you more bothered by your sin than you are by other people's? Or do you sort of go, well, I know I'm a sinner, but over there, I mean, that guy's really bad. I'm not like that. Thank you, Lord, I'm not like this tax collector. Or are you more bothered by your sin than anybody else's? Or maybe you sit here today and in your heart and mind, even if you've not said it with your mouth, you're making excuses for your sin. Well, the reason I'm still holding on to my sin is because I've seen a lot of hypocrisy in the church. Or I was sinned against by somebody in the church, by something they did, by something they said, by an attitude that they had toward me. I've experienced a lot of tragedy in my life, and things have been really hard, and God has never given me a sufficient answer for the problem of why there is so much evil in the world. And you can make excuse after excuse after excuse. And yet, in the spirit of Stephen, let me press to you those are nothing but excuses for you to justify not turning in faith and repentance to Christ. Because Christ is no hypocrite. Christ has never done anyone wrong. Christ, in fact, offered himself up on the cross to be wronged for the wrongs of sinners in order to atone for our sin that we might be saved from it. He is the only one who has done all that is necessary to deliver us from sin. He is the only one that will deliver us in the end from the sin and the evil of this world. The only hope you and I have is Christ. And everything that you can say about the other people in the pews around you or in the church at large or in the world in which you live, is every bad thing you can say is at least in part true. But you can't say any of that about Jesus. Okay, fine, that person, those people, whatever. But what about Jesus? What about the one true God who has made you in his image and calls you to turn from your sin to him, to trust in Christ for salvation, but also with a desire then to be conformed to his image and to walk with him in life? In other words, we can't get away from the sin that the gospel addresses, and we need to own it. Let me just say it real blunt. I'm going to sound like Dr. Phil. Isn't that what he said? You got to own it. You got to own it. You need to own your sin. Own your sin. You and I can come up with reasons forever to make excuses for our sin. Have you owned your sin? And regardless of what might or might not have played into it, your sin is your sin. Do you own your sin? Do you press others to own their sin? Not making excuses for it, not enabling it, not finding reasons to justify it, because there is this sin that the gospel serves, that the gospel addresses, that the gospel solves. And we see again this confrontation in verses 51 through 53. But then we see a response. And what is the response? Well, we see the rage of the unrepentant heart. In verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. I mean, they are snarling. They become as vicious as animals towards Stephen. Now keep in mind, that is on them, not Stephen. It's not because Stephen blew it and didn't say things properly. In fact, flip back to Acts chapter 2. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we see, or toward the end, we see Peter saying something actually quite similar in verse 36. Peter says this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Boy, that's a packed verse. The one who is God and Messiah is Jesus whom you crucified. And what's their response in verse 37? When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" I mean, can you imagine coming to understand the one who is God Almighty, the one who will judge the living and the dead, came to purchase your salvation and to offer it, and what you did was murder him. And they are struck with despair in Acts chapter 2. It's what can we do? It's almost what hope is there? But then what we see coming back to Acts chapter 7 is not that response at all. They gnash their teeth. They cry aloud. Then as Stephen says that he sees Christ, they cry aloud. They cover their ears. They don't want to hear it. They rush upon him. They drive him out of the city, and they stone him to death. And again, I mean, keep in mind what stoning was. Sometimes it's a good idea to be reminded of what a crucifixion was. Be reminded for a moment about what stoning was. This wasn't just a dirt clod fight. This wasn't throwing little lightweight things at each other and just sort of, seeing who could score more points by hitting opponents. they would pick up stones. And basically, by using stones, you would, if you were executed via stoning, you were bludgeoned to death. You died of blunt force trauma from stone after stone after stone slamming into your body, bruising your skin and what was beneath, cracking ribs, lacerating and bruising organs, cracking skulls. And I know those are hard things to hear about, but we need to be mindful. And they were taking their coats off. Why? So they could really wind up and put some oomph into it. They beat this man to death. They battered him to death with rocks. And that is the rage of the unrepentant heart. That is the rage of the unrepentant heart. But how often do we naively and unbiblically think that if we say the right thing in the right way, it'll always go well? Brothers and sisters, do not think that if we can be winsome enough, persuasive enough, smooth enough with the gospel, that then it will always go well. Now, that's not an excuse to be abrasive in the way that we talk to people if we can help it. But we need to be truthful when we talk to people, understanding that sometimes the negative reaction will be because we actually said it exactly right and we actually did hit the nail on the head. I use this analogy a lot, but if you go to the doctor and you have appendicitis and an inflamed appendix and he lays you down, you know what I mean, on the table and he presses along and he's feeling around. When he presses on that appendix, you will come off the table. Why? Because he was in the wrong place? Barking up the wrong tree? No. He put his hand exactly on what the problem was. And when you hit the nail on the head, and when people really are understanding, really starting to, for the first time, understand the gravity of what you're saying and how it applies to them, when you talk to them about Christ and the gospel, here's what you got to expect. If they are not converted, their heart will rage. Now, if they are converted, their heart will melt. And they will be in great sorrow over sin, and they will long to be pardoned by Christ. But if they're unrepentant and still in their mind and their heart doing gymnastics to try to hold on to their sin, you can expect the rage of an unrepentant heart. Think about all the examples in Scripture. Again, the Old Testament prophet, Stephen's making reference here to how many of the Old Testament prophets suffered for the message that they proclaimed. John the Baptist, executed by Herod because Herod was told that he couldn't have his brother's wife. James the apostle, executed by the sword. John the apostle dies in probably in exile or just coming out of exile on some craggy island in the Mediterranean toward the end of his life. Peter, according to tradition, crucified upside down. Paul, according to tradition, beheaded. Stephen, here, bludgeoned to death with stones. Tyndale, strangled to death before being burned at the stake. Huss, told that he would have safe passage, then being betrayed and burned alive. Latimer and Ridley, being burned at the stake in Britain. And then Cranmer, sometime to follow. And, of course, there is the supreme example, Jesus. I mean, I hope nobody would try to make the argument that Jesus wasn't a good evangelist. And they killed him. That is the rage of the unrepentant heart. It's what you and I can expect, not when we say it wrong, but when we say it right. Now, we need to always be humble. We need to always, as Paul says elsewhere, strive to be all things to all men that we might save some, but we cannot back off the truth of God's word. And if we say it right, we ought to expect regularly to experience counterattack, not reception. Let me just say that again. If you and I are really coming in contact with the lost and accurately speaking the whole counsel of God and the absolute necessity of the gospel, but the sin that it solves, then we can expect the rage of the unrepentant heart. But then finally, we see the reward of Christ's servant. Here Stephen is, he's gotten to the end. It is the end of his sermon. It is the end of his life. Being full of the Spirit, in verse 55, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Why is Christ standing? We talk about Christ being seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that has to do with him being in a position of authority, established in a position of authority. He's taken the seat of authority, as it were. But here we see him standing. And commentators note, probably for two reasons. One is to advocate for Stephen, but also to receive Stephen. He stands as the mediator who is, on one hand, he has offered up his life for Stephen, but now he is about to receive his saint. He is about to receive his saved into his presence. And then, so we see Stephen, there are three things that Stephen says. He speaks about seeing Christ, this advocate standing to receive him. He then in verse 59 says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He's reflecting the words of Christ as Christ said, "You know, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then in verse 60, again he reflects the words of Christ. Remember, Christ said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." Here in verse 60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he falls asleep. He longs that they would know the mercy of God. Now think about that. He cries out to God, "Forgive them." How tempting would it be to think, "Well, you're killing me now, but something else is coming. I can leave vengeance to the Lord, but I'm going to enjoy seeing that vengeance." That's not the heart of Stephen. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then notice the contrast at the end of verse 60, the beginning of chapter 1. Having said this, he fell asleep. And now on one hand, sleep can be used euphemistically to indicate death in the New Testament. But there is also this reminder that he can fall asleep in the arms of his Savior. In contrast to the attitude we see at the beginning of chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Stephen's heart is for mercy to the lost, and Saul is still just a tortuously hateful young man. And can you imagine how miserable it is to be as hateful as Saul is at the beginning of chapter 8? And yet Stephen sleeps in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus will receive his spirit, that his Savior even now stands to receive him. And so Stephen dies, but the death of Stephen is the beginning, and we'll get into this more next week, but it is the beginning of the first great missions movement in the book of Acts. It's not Paul and Barnabas being sent out from Antioch. That comes later. But right now, and what we're going to see in chapter 8 is that the church is dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, beginning here. Beginning with the persecution, beginning with the murder of Stephen. And there's another thing that no doubt it would have meant down the road. Some of those that are participating in stoning him will come to be saved. And it will no doubt be a great comfort to them to remember for a couple reasons. One, you would give glory to God, recognizing the prayer he prayed has now been answered in me coming to saving faith. And for the person who would wonder, could God forgive me after what I did? There would be great comfort in knowing the heart of the Lord reflected through the prayer of his servant Stephen. And so there is this reward of Christ's servant. He's not given an inch on the gospel. He's spoken bluntly about their sin. He's experienced the rage of the unrepentant heart. But now he is entering into his reward. Think about it. His Savior stands. Some of you like rom-coms and Hallmark movies. Some of you, I heard some of you talking in the lobby the other day about getting teared up at Hallmark movies. I'll leave that to you. I don't want to bind your conscience. There's another kind of movie, though, that sort of gets me teared up more, and one of those that really chokes me up is To Kill a Mockingbird. Because you have such horrible injustice, and we're familiar with the story. Listen, if I give you any spoilers, it's your fault if you've not read To Kill a Mockingbird. So, you know, it was a long time ago, so I'm just going to wade in. But if you remember, there is the man Tom Robinson, an African-American gentleman falsely accused by a young white woman of rape. And the long and the short, he is falsely convicted in court, but he is defended by the town lawyer Atticus Finch. And Atticus has two children, a little boy and a little girl. The little girl, she's called Scout, but her name is Jean Louise. And there's a scene in the courtroom when Atticus has done everything that he can to defend Tom Robinson. There has been a horrible travesty of justice, and Robinson has been convicted, and the courtroom is emptied out. And by and large, the ground floor of the courtroom where all of the white people from the town were sitting, they've emptied out, but the gallery, the balcony, is still full of the African-American, the black people, that are led by Reverend Sykes. And as Atticus Finch closes his stuff and puts it in his briefcase and he starts to walk out, all of the black people begin to stand. And little Scout, his daughter, is still sort of kneeling down watching. And Reverend Sykes looks down at her because his children are in the gallery with the African-Americans that are watching the trial. And Reverend Sykes says, "Miss Jean Louise, Miss Jean Louise, stand up. Your father's passing." And what you know is that for the rest of Atticus Finch's life, those that have seen what he did, even though it was not recognized at that moment as being the right thing by most in their society, most in their culture, most in their world, they would stand in his presence. And do you see, Christian, that Christ will stand in your presence? He will stand to receive you to himself. He will proclaim, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And you have to think that stripped of the remaining entanglements of sin, we will see ourselves as less than unprofitable servants. And I don't think we're going to be arguing with Jesus, but it would have to go through the sinless mind. How can you tell me well done? How can you tell me good and faithful? You know I've not been good. You know I've not been faithful. You know that I've not done well. You know that I've not even come close. And it is as if Christ says, "Hush. I covered all that. I died for all of that on the cross. That has been cleansed. That has been removed. That has been washed. That is as far as east is from the west. Come into my presence." And that is what sinners need. Not to deny sin or redefine sin, but to see their own sin, that they might be delivered from it, that they might come to saving faith in Christ, that they might one day be received into his presence. Don't give one inch on that gospel, Christian. Don't give one inch. Don't try to outmaneuver it so you can get away with what you want. Don't try to compromise on it to get other people to like you. Don't neglect to press it, because it is the only hope that sinners have. Again, Martin Luther knew that. You know, 504 years ago, Martin Luther, today actually, he was not walking around with bags getting candy. He was nailing get candy if you want to. My point is 95 Theses. He was nailing the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. And that was 504 years ago. But 500 years ago, did you know that 1521 was the Diet of Worms? We are in the 500th anniversary of the Diet of Worms, which is when Luther was called by a papal bull, by the Roman Catholic Church, and by, I think, Emperor Charles V of Spain. He was called to the city of Worms. It looks like worms, but it's Worms. He wasn't eating worms. He was coming to the city of Worms. And And he was basically it was demanded of Luther that he answer for himself, and ultimately what they wanted was for him to recant of his writings. And much of his writings were about, he condemned the sale of indulgences, he proclaimed that there was salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Just things that we take for granted. And yet, as they pressed him, as they brought him in, and they had books piled on a table, and they said, "Are these your books?" And he said, "Yes, they are." And he said, "Did you say the things in them?" "Well, yes, they're my books." And then they said, "Will you recant?" And you know what Luther said? "Let me think on it." And then he came back the next day. So, I mean, you know, we think of Luther as just this, you know, fearless character. He was a man too. And he came back the next day, and basically he acknowledged that some of his wording might have been problematic. You know that if you've read any Luther, but that he could not and he would not recant the substance of what he had said unless he could be shown by scripture and necessary reason that he had been wrong. And then people debate whether or not he said it, but certainly it was the spirit of Luther, it was the heart of Luther to say, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen." So he understood that there were some hills you just had to die on. And the gospel is a hill that you and I have to die on. Don't give up one inch of ground on the gospel. It is the only thing that will solve the sin of sinners. It will provoke the rage of the unrepentant heart, but it is also the pathway of reward for the servants of Christ. So don't give one inch on the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we do praise you that you have been merciful. You have been steadfast. You are eternal. You are unchanging. Father, men sought to quash the early church, and no doubt some thought they had with Stephen, but they poured water on a grease fire. And Father, even centuries later, while men died for the truths of your word, you made the gospel to go forth in power. We pray, Father, that you would do it even now. Again, Father, we pray that you would bring us into contact with the lost, that each and every one of us would use those opportunities you have given to speak of Christ. Lord, prepare us that unregenerate hearts will ridicule and resist and retaliate. But Lord, give us grace to be faithful, knowing that you are pleased as your children bear witness to you. Lord, we do praise you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Through him alone as our mediator. Amen. Let's